Good morning. I'm AK. I'm the director of Youth and Family Ministry here at Hope. And if I haven't met you before, I would love to get to know you and your family and welcome this Sunday. During the season, we take a break from our regular sermon series and we do a sermon series on Advent. And I love this season. It's a season of us looking back at the Old Testament and how they waited for a coming Savior. And it's us looking back to the first Advent, to Christ coming to bring us peace. And it's also a season of looking forward to when Christ will come again, when he will make things right. So we're in this place of this in-between. And so what does it look like to live in the in-between? Jimmy Callum, he preached the first Sunday of our Advent series, and he talked about Genesis 1 and how God created the world as this place of peace, but it was disrupted by sin. And now the world is twisted and fractured because of the fall. But in Genesis 3, we read about this person, this man that will come from the offspring of the woman who will come and make all things right. And so there's hope. And then last week, Gordon, he preached on Luke 2, which was all about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, and the peace that we have through him coming, and the restoration that he brings between us and God. And what we're going to talk about today, what I'm going to preach on, is in light of all that, what does it look like for us to live in light of Christ coming, the fact that he's already come, but he hasn't yet returned? And so much of what that looks like is us cultivating and being people who bring peace into the world. And a really great passage for that is the one we're looking at today, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Before I read it, I think it's helpful for us to have a full understanding of this peace that we've been talking about. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And what that word means, it's a word of wholeness. It's a word that means universal flourishing. It means delight. It's the way that things ought to be. It's the way we were created to be. We were made to be shalom with skin on. So with that in mind, I'm going to read, starting in verse 1. Then he saw the crowds, and he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this Sunday where we get to sit and be still and take in what you have for us. And I pray that you would give us peace in this moment. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would give us a heart that longs to understand your truth. Father, I pray that you would be present in this time as I preach, and I pray that I would get out of the way and let your word speak. We pray this in your name. Amen. I read a New York Times article this week titled, "What Every Person Should Know About War." And then it asked this question: has the world ever been at peace? And then it answers that question. It says, "Of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. And they go on to define war as an active conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives. And then it says over the 19th century, 108 million people died. The population of Charlotte is roughly 900,000, and so that would be like every year for 100 years, the population of Charlotte being killed. It's pretty wild if you think about it like that. So has the world ever been at peace? This question and the way they answer it, it makes it seem like it's impossible. I think even when we ask ourselves that question, have we ever been at peace? I think oftentimes if we're honest with ourselves, we answer it the same way. And then also think about all the history that hasn't been recorded. And think about all the conflicts that have happened in our cities, in our neighborhoods, conflict with our families, a conflict with ourselves. And oftentimes those can feel like death to us. So how would you answer the question? And just think about the past 2 years. Have they been peaceful for you? Or have they been just conflict-ridden? And the beauty of the gospel is that it says that there is a light that shines in the darkness and that we have peace. We have access to peace because of the light that shines in the darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." In the Gospel of John, at the very beginning, it says, "The light, Jesus, he shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What good news. There is light in the darkness. There is hope for you and me. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the verses that I read, they begin with the Beatitudes, which means supreme blessing or state of great joy. So Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to live a life of blessing. We see that word blessed 9 times in our passage today. And I think it's helpful for us to realize that this word blessed, it's not the same as this like hashtag blessed that we can see on Instagram of like, everything's going well. My bank account's full. I just went on this awesome vacation. But what this is talking about, I love the way one author describes it. He says the disciples, and I think this is for you and me as well, for them to have happiness, their happiness means wholeness and happiness in the darkest hour, which seems the complete opposite of what it looks like. It seems like when things are going well, that's when we're blessed. But it's actually having happiness, having wholeness when we are in the midst of something difficult, when something is hard, when we are in the middle of darkness. So I want to take a quick look at the Beatitudes. I feel like you could do a sermon on each one of them, so I'm gonna blow through these pretty quickly. But the first 3 Beatitudes address our weakness and our neediness. Poor in spirit explains it's those who mourn, those who are meek. Poor in spirit are those people who are aware of their spiritual needs. They're aware of their sin and they're aware of their inability to fix themselves. And those who mourn are those who mourn and are sorrowful over their sin. And it's genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. An acknowledgement of our neediness and our inability to fix ourselves leads to meekness. And this word meekness doesn't mean just being a nice guy or kind of being a pushover. I feel like it's oftentimes how we understand that word. Rather, it's gentleness and humbleness overflowing from our dependence on Jesus. It's the opposite of self-promotion, ambition, and envy. So when we are poor in spirit, mourning our sin, it leads to that. It leads to this gentleness, this lowliness. And it produces in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness.
Just as we depend on food and water to sustain us, we hunger and thirst for God's rule in our own life. As David explains in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And with an awareness of our poverty, of our neediness, of our brokenness, of our sin, it shapes us into people who are merciful because we're ever aware of the mercy that God has shown us. It produces in us a pure heart. It turns duty into delight. And since we've been given this peace with God, we want others to experience that same peace. Each of the Beatitudes reveals the heart of the King. They point us to Jesus. They point us to what it looks like to become more like him. They lead us to peace with him. And his peace looks different from worldly peace. It's not a path of ease and comfort. It's a path that makes us aware of how desperate we need a Savior. And it's the only path that leads to genuine sustaining peace, flourishing, and wholeness. I love the way Chuck DeGroat, in one of my favorite books called Wholeheartedness, he explains this. He says, fractured and divided, we stumble our way around, choosing whatever path seems to lead up to the holy place. This is why God comes, Emmanuel, God with us, comes down to meet us in our despair, in our exhaustion, our shame. God bears it all, shame, humiliation, and persecution. See, we are fractured and divided. But through Christ coming down, he gives us peace. He makes us whole. And so this peace that we receive, we are compelled to cultivate it in the world around us. We are called to be lights that shine in the darkness. And this is what the reality of Christmas is really all about. And not just around Christmas time, throughout the entire year. So what does it practically look like to be a peacemaker? For me, on almost every personality test I've ever taken, I'm always described as a peacemaker. And on paper, you'd be like, this is the perfect guy to talk to us about what it looks like to make peace. I'm kind of this notorious, I'm known as this nice guy. In college, I ran cross country, and at the end of each season, our coach would give us these paper plate awards just as a joke. And my award one year was most likely to apologize for beating an opponent. So I've been convicted this week because I've realized I'm so much better at peacekeeping as opposed to peacemaking. And so let me explain just a little bit what peacekeeping means. Peacekeeping is like sweeping things under the rug or throwing all your dirty clothes under the bed and acting like the mess isn't there, but it's still there. Or thinking about it in like personal terms, what it looks like for us is maybe when we ignore an addiction, we pretend like everything is all right, but yet it's destroying us on the inside. It's the person who refuses to go to counseling or ask for help. They say they're fine, but on the inside, they are struggling and heartbroken. It's the person who's holding on to anger, concerned with being right more than they are about bringing reconciliation and restoration. Ezekiel 13 explains how these prophets, these false prophets, were coming in and saying peace when there was no peace. And what Ezekiel says is that's like whitewashing these walls that were walls for protection. And what they needed to do was they needed to tear down the wall and rebuild it because the walls that they had could be destroyed by a little rain and wind blowing. And so what needed to happen, they needed to tear it down to the foundation and just rebuild it all together. So, asking this question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, has a great definition for us. He says, peacemakers are people who, through making peace with God, have finally learned how to admit flaws and weakness, how to surrender their pride, how to love without the need to control every situation. These new skills have enormous power to diffuse conflicts, to facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation between people. Christians should be fanning out into the world, being peacemakers, agents of reconciliation among the races and classes, among the members of families, and between neighbor and neighbor. Do you see how that flows with the Beatitudes? We become aware and admit our flaws and needs, and we surrender. We look to Jesus, and he leads us to being the ones who diffuse conflicts, facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation. So peacemaking is much more than being a nice guy. It's much more than being tolerant. It's actively entering into conflict with the goal of restoration, reconciliation, and peace. And I think it's helpful for us to realize this is no easy task. You often don't see quick results, and that's why I love the word cultivate, because I think so much of what it looks like to be a peacemaker is what it looks like a farmer preparing a field as he plants the seeds. He tends to it, and then he waits and he watches. And it can look as though the field is just laying dormant, but underneath that seed is sprouting out roots. And come springtime, we'll see a plant that emerges through the ground, and over time, it will produce fruit. And so I've seen this in my own life. I've been going to counseling for about 5 or so years now, and I saw some breakthroughs early on, but it's really through the past 5 years, as I look back, I can see this great growth. And at times, that was a painful process of me looking at areas that I didn't want to address. I was walking through those difficulties, and with the help of a counselor and Guzzy, I've confronted hard things, and the Lord has been kind and gracious. I've experienced growth, and there's been this movement for me towards wholeness and peace. Another good analogy is thinking about this as fixing up an old home. You could just paint the house, and then that makes it look like everything is fine. But what you really need to do to fix a house is you need to get an inspection. You need to find what's wrong with it, and then you need to fix those things one by one. I enjoy watching like shows like Fixer Upper, and I feel like in some ways we get this false sense of what it looks like to restore a house. And I know I experienced that with owning our first home now. There's a lot, and it takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of money. And they kind of give you this idea that it just happens so quickly. But they don't show you all the dirtiness behind the scene. You get a little bit of glimpse of that, but mostly what you see is the mess of what it was. And then at the very end, you see this house that's now the best-looking house on the neighborhood. I saw this commercial just as I've been thinking about peacemaking, and this commercial with LeBron James where he's working out and talking about how once he's off the court, that's when the work really begins. And so we don't see what he's doing, how hard he works. And he says, strength isn't a gift, it's grown. And I think that is a picture of what it looks like for an athlete. They work hard behind the scenes, and that growth, that strength comes with that hard work. And at the very end of the commercial, he says, we all have the strength to see what's possible, but it's up to us to unlock it. And while I think that's great advice, great coaching for an athlete, I think it can be detrimental, a terrible approach to our spiritual life and a pursuit of peace and for us to become peacemakers. The world tells us that if we can earn peace, if we work hard enough, we can earn it. If we sell much, produce much, buy much, if we can be pretty enough, if we can be skinny enough, if we can be strong enough, then I'll have peace. And oftentimes that can be a trail of broken relationships when we approach it that way. But for us to become peacemakers, it doesn't come from our own strength. It overflows from our weakness and our dependence on Jesus, remembering the costly price that he paid so that we could have peace. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund so beautifully describes the love of Jesus. He says, Jesus, he does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. But Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. So do you see how Jesus, his love for us led him to the cross? So peace for us came at a great price. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 addresses this so well. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. What good news. And so with that, peacemaking is a really difficult thing. And what I want us to think about, I just want to give us a few application questions as we think about peacemaking in our own lives. And the first one is, it's going to look different for all of us. For me, what it looks like is it looks like disrupting the peace, actively moving into conflict so that I can voice my opinion and help cultivate peace. And I think for others, it might be holding your tongue or realizing how hurtful your words have been and going to that person and asking for forgiveness. So I think a good question for each of us to ask ourselves is, what does it look like for you? What does it look like for you to bring peace into the world around you? What does it look like for you to cultivate it? Also, peacemaking, it comes at a great expense for us, but the reality is that it's worth it. And not that it's just worth it, it's actually an act of worship. Us pursuing peace, us cultivating it in relationships, us bringing that into the world around us. That's what we are called to do. And I want to look back at our passage. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 9, and I want you to see the backside of each of the blessings. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Do you see so much about what the Beatitudes are talking about is this hope that we have in the future. It's the hope that we are sons and daughters of the Father. And so it looks different for each of us. It comes at a great price, and it's worth it because it's an act of worship. And lastly, it's never too late to move into reconciliation. Because I know oftentimes it can feel like certain relationships are so broken that we've wronged someone so much that there's no way that God could ever restore that relationship. But what the gospel says is there's always hope. As I was thinking through this, I recalled the scene from Home Alone. We've been watching movies with Christmas movies with our son, who's 2 years old, who you probably saw run up to the front earlier. He has an attention span that probably lasts about 15 or so minutes, and then he's on to the next thing. But one of the movies we watched was Home Alone. And as a kid, I recall like loving that movie because of Kevin wreaking havoc on Harry and Marv, the bad guys in the movie. But as I was watching it, I was so moved by the scene where Kevin is sitting with old man Marley, the old man across the street that he was so afraid of. And they end up sitting together. And old man Marley talks about why he's sitting in that church as this choir is singing. And he's there to see his granddaughter because his son won't let him come and see his granddaughter because there's been this harm, this anger towards each other that their relationship is broken. And then Kevin asks this question. He says, if you miss him, if you miss your son, why don't you call him? And old man Marley says, I'm afraid if I call that he won't talk to me. Kevin says, how do you know? Old man Marley says, I don't. I'm just afraid he won't. And Kevin says, no offense, but aren't you a little old to be afraid? And old man Marley, he responds, you can be a little old for a lot of things. You're never too old to be afraid. Isn't that so true? And I love the way Kevin responds. He says, that's true. I've always been afraid of our basement. It's dark. There's weird stuff down there. And it smells funny, that sort of thing. It's bothered me for years. The movie ends with Kevin looking out of his window and seeing old man Marley embracing his family. And it is a sweet scene. And while we don't hear the phone call, we don't hear old man Marley actually working through his fear, we get this glimpse of reconciliation. And I think why we're so moved by that scene is because that's what we're all longing for. I know many of us in this room probably have broken relationships with our own parents and probably long for a scene like that to happen. And the beauty of the gospel is it does enable us to be those that pursue peace. But when we don't see results like this story that ends with such a bow at the end and there's restoration, we can remain hopeful. Because we are loved by a great Father. In Jesus' words in John 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world. Jesus gives us peace that is not from this world. And he tells his disciples, do not be afraid. And he tells that to us as well. So I want to ask this question again. Has the world ever been at peace? Have you ever been at peace? The world around us is still broken and fractured by sin, but we have access through Jesus to this peace. We can be a community that extends grace and peace to one another. We can be a community that spreads peace throughout the city of Charlotte. We can be a community that even restores relationships in our own church that I know has been, conflicts has been present here. And so I think this is a message that each of us needs to think about. What does it look like to bring peace in the relationships around us? Keller gives us this beautiful definition or explaining of what Christmas means. He says, through the grace of God and the incarnation, peace with God is available. And if you make peace with God, then you can go out and make peace with everybody else. Christmas, therefore, means the increase of peace both with God and between people across the face of the world. what hope we have in the peace of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son into this world to save us so that we could have restored relationships with you. Father, we are needy and broken and unable to fix ourselves. Would you help us to find rest in you, and would you help us to find peace with you? Would you reveal to us the areas of our own lives where we can cultivate peace? Would you give us hearts that long for peace, that long to bring peace, reconciliation, and restoration to those around us, to our communities, to our own church family? Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Amen.